Amen. Hey, good morning, everybody. My name is Frank. I'm the preacher here at South Lansing Christian Church, and I want to welcome you. I'm really glad you're here today. I just want to also encourage you to take out your cell phone, if you would, and just check in on Facebook or whatever you use for social media. Maybe tweet something that, you know, especially touches you today. You know, one of the things that just checking in with social media can do is help you start a conversation with somebody who might be far from God. It might be just one of your friends or one of your coworkers who maybe used to be a part of a church but has slipped away from church and no longer is as connected with God as they once were. And that might be the way that you can get connected with them and help draw them back into a closer relationship with Jesus. So we always encourage you to do that. While you have your smartphone or mobile device out, you can go to our app, our Seek, Study, Serve app. You can download it at the Google Play Store or the Apple iTunes Store and follow along with today's teaching. Just click on the icon that says YouVersion, Y-O-U version, and you can follow along. And, you know, with our app, you can find out everything that's happening at South Lansing Christian Church in the coming days. You can get connected to a small group where you can study the Bible at some point throughout the week with a group of other people. You can submit prayer requests to our prayer team. So if there's something that's especially burdensome on your heart, we'd love to be praying about that for you. You can do all of that through our app or through our website, seekstudyserve.org, and so we want to encourage you to do that. I'm not a huge boxing fan, but I remember a boxer from Oklahoma years and years ago by the name of James Quick Tillis. James Tillis. He was an unusual sort of boxer because he always wore this big cowboy hat. He never won the heavyweight championship, but his claim to fame is that he's the very first boxer to ever go the distance, to last an entire fight with Mike Tyson. He's from Oklahoma, but he trained in the city of Chicago. And he wrote in his biography that years ago, when he took the bus from Oklahoma to Chicago, and he said, "I got off the bus in downtown Chicago with two cardboard suitcases, one under each arm." He said, "I went to the base of what was then called the Sears Tower. I went to the base of the Sears Tower." He said, "I set my suitcases down. I looked upward at the Sears Tower with my arms up and said, 'I am going to conquer Chicago.'" He said, "I looked down and my suitcases were gone." There's something about pride that sets one up for the fall. You know, pride's one of those strange sort of virtues because it can also become a vice, can it? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. We honor a craftsman who takes pride in his workmanship. We talk about that kind of pride and we say that it's a good thing. You ought to have pride in your work. But at the same time, we disapprove of a coworker who is so prideful that she doesn't acknowledge the contributions of those around her. We take pride, for example, and I think this is a good thing, we take pride in our children's accomplishments, and we encourage them. Right? We're proud of our kids when they do well, and that's a good thing. But at the same time, if your pride in your child blinds you to his faults, then that pridefulness, it keeps you from being able to help your child because you're never able to see when he makes a mistake. Benjamin Franklin wrote something interesting about pride in his autobiography. I've got it on the screen behind me. Here's what he said. "There is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility." I can really relate to that. Pride's something I struggle with. Pride, you know, and I've learned over the years that there's some sort of hallmarks or sort of symptoms that if I'm experiencing these, if I'm doing these things, it's probably an indication that I struggle with pride. And maybe they are for you too. You know, it's one thing to be proud in something or someone or of an achievement. It's another thing to be prideful. And here are some of the ways to know that you might struggle with pride. If you struggle to admit that you're wrong, you might have an issue with pride. And by the way, when I look at this checklist, I can check pretty much every one of these. I struggle with this. So if you do, you're not alone. If you constantly compare yourself to others, right? You kind of line yourself up in sort of the pecking order, whether it's at your school or at your job or maybe that club or organization you're a part of. If you're constantly comparing yourself to others, it might be an indication that you have a problem with pride. If you tend to think that you're always right, you might have a problem with pride. If you often find fault in other people, if you're sort of critical by nature and you're able to point out other people's faults, and yep, she's got a problem with that. Oh, yeah, he's really got an issue there. If you tend to find fault with other people, it might be an indication you have a problem with pride. If you struggle, and this is something I think that all of us do, right? Because when you feel attacked, when someone goes on the offense, we tend to play defense. If you struggle with feeling or being defensive, pride might be at the root of that struggle. And so here's the question you have to ask yourself, so what? What's the big deal about it? Why does it matter if I struggle with pride? What's the big deal about pride? And then the question you have to ask is, why should I, work so hard to recognize this sort of toxic pride in my life and eradicate it? What's the big deal? Here's the big deal. That kind of pride, not sort of that altruistic, hey, I'm proud of my kids or I'm proud of, no, the kind of pride that's toxic, that puts you first, that kind of pride displaces God from His throne and puts you on the throne of your life. When you have that sort of self-absorbed kind of pride, it pushes God off the throne of your life. It takes Him out of control and puts you in control, so to speak. And here's the thing, God loves you too much to let that happen. Because when you take God off of the throne and put yourself on the throne, what ends up happening is it affects every single relationship in your life. Not just your relationship with your Heavenly Father, but your relationship with your family, with your spouse, with your kids, with your coworkers, with your classmates. When you take control of your life, it isn't just your relationship with God that suffers, but every relationship in your life that suffers. And God loves you too much to let that happen. God does not want to see your relationship with Him erode. And God does not want to see your relationship with the people you care about, whether it's your spouse or your children or your parents or your friends. God does not want to see those relationships suffer. And because God loves you, He will eventually act. And when He does, here's what I've learned from personal, painful experience and from observing lots of people go through the same thing. Here's what I've learned. God lowers the proud, but lifts the humble. God lowers the proud, but He lifts the humble. And I hope that if you walk out of here with nothing else today, that principle will be embedded in your heart and engraved in your mind, and that you'll walk out of here recognizing that God lowers the proud, but He lifts the humble. And we see an amazing example of that in the book of Daniel. We've been in Daniel now this is the fourth week. We've got one more week to go. And over, we've seen this principle lived out in the lives of Daniel, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as well as in the life of the king that they serve, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. We've seen this principle lived out over and over again, and we're going to see it again today in Daniel chapter 4 and chapter 5. Daniel 4 starts out in an unexpected way. It starts out with this pagan king singing the praises of the one true God. Daniel chapter 4, if you have your Bible, you can turn with it there, or we'll have it in our sermon notes on our app, also on the screen behind me. Daniel 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. I want you all to know about the miraculous signs and wonders the Most High God has performed for me. How great are His signs, how powerful His wonders. His kingdom will last forever, His rule throughout all generations. This is so striking because just one chapter ago, King Nebuchadnezzar had erected a 90-foot-tall golden statue and then required all of his subjects to bow down and worship that statue. Not only that, but King Nebuchadnezzar was considered a god in his own culture. And his subjects were forced to worship him. Not just bow in obedience, but also bow in subjection to this man-god, King Nebuchadnezzar. And yet here he is at the beginning of Daniel chapter 4, and he's giving this powerful testimony to the one true God. How does that even happen? Well, it started with a troubling dream. Nebuchadnezzar, like he had experienced in a previous chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has this troubling dream. And so he sends for his advisor, Daniel, and he tells him about this dream. He says, Daniel, in this dream, I saw this tall, majestic tree. Verse 12, he says, it had fresh green leaves and was loaded with fruit for all to eat. Wild animals lived in its shade, and birds nested in its branches. All the world was fed from this tree. Nebuchadnezzar told Daniel, but then in this dream, this messenger from heaven comes down, and he declares that the tree will be cut down. All of the animals that found shelter in its limbs will be scattered, and the tree will be left as a stump. He says, Daniel, what does this mean? Daniel was not eager to interpret the dream because nobody likes to give a king bad news. Nobody wants to be the bearer of bad news, much less to someone in great power like King Nebuchadnezzar. But the king insisted, and so Daniel told him in verse 24, this is what your dream means, your majesty, and what the Most High has declared will happen to my lord, the king. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow. You will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone He chooses. But the stump and roots of the tree were left in the ground. This means that you will receive your kingdom back again when you have learned that heaven rules. It takes incredible courage to tell the king something like that. To tell the king, hey king, you think you're great, but God is going to humble you. You're going to lose your sanity, king. And after a period of time, once you've learned your lesson, once you've learned that you might be king, but God is sovereign, once you've learned your lesson, then God is going to lift you back up. He's going to restore your kingdom. And I love that Daniel doesn't just bring bad news to the king. He also says, here's a solution, king. Here's what you can do about that. We need to talk about courage. Daniel now decides to give the king advice. He says in verse 27, King Nebuchadnezzar, please accept my advice. Stop sinning and do what is right. Great advice for you and I too, by the way. Break from your wicked past and be merciful to the poor. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper. King Nebuchadnezzar must not have done that because this prophecy was fulfilled. King Nebuchadnezzar lost his sanity. And he learned a lesson that God is going to teach every single person. God will teach this lesson to you. He'll teach this lesson to me. And the thing of it is, he keeps teaching the lesson until we get the message. The lesson is this: God lowers the proud but lifts the humble. We don't know how long King Nebuchadnezzar was in this state. Daniel said a period of seven times. We don't know exactly what that was. But as the dream predicted, his sanity was eventually restored. And that is when he praised the God of heavens. Verse 37, he says, "Now I, King Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he's able to humble the proud." Because God lowers the proud, but he lifts the humble. Well, that's the king in chapter 4. There's another king in chapter 5. There was a vision or a dream in chapter 4. There's another vision in chapter 5. And there's also another king, right? So 6 years after King Nebuchadnezzar died, Babylon was on the verge of civil war. History records that there was a petty noble, a man named Nabonidus, who seized control of Babylon. And he served together with his son Belshazzar as a co-regent, sort of a co-kingship. The way it worked is Nabonidus took his armies abroad, and Belshazzar stayed at home in Babylon governing. And Daniel served Belshazzar just as he had served King Nebuchadnezzar. There's an interesting story in Daniel chapter 5, and it teaches us this very same lesson that we learned from Daniel chapter 4. That's why the two chapters go together so well. Daniel 5, verse 1. Many years later, so many years after Nebuchadnezzar, many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. You know, you sort of wish somebody would say to Belshazzar, "Hey, it's kind of a bad idea to take the goblets from the temple of Yahweh and get drunk with them along with your wives and concubines and your nobles," right? Probably not a good idea. But that's what Belshazzar did. Belshazzar and his partygoers, they get good and drunk, and they're partying, they're drinking, toasting one another with the sacred cups from the Lord's temple, and then something extraordinary happens. Daniel 5, verse 5, suddenly they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. And by the way, this is where we get the phrase, the handwriting on the wall. Can I just take a moment and step aside and just talk about something that's kind of unrelated to the sermon for just a minute? You ready? So, this is one of the reasons why I think the Bible should be taught in every public school. Not because you have to believe it. Not because everybody's a Christian. We live in a pluralistic society. Just, I think, a lot of literature depends on scriptural allusions. And we have raised an entire generation of people who don't even understand Dickens, and they don't understand William Golding, and they don't understand. All of the greats in literature make allusion to things in Scripture, and they have no idea what. People are shocked when they find out that the handwriting on the wall is a biblical phrase, right? But I think even as literature, just as literature, we ought to teach students the Bible just so they can understand literature, right? That's me. I'm not saying they got to believe it. I'm not saying we should force it on them. I'm just saying if you want to be intelligent, you ought to know where the phrase "the handwriting on the wall" comes from. Right? Okay. Like Nebuchadnezzar before him, Belshazzar sent for his astrologers and wise men to see if they could interpret the vision. He told them, "Whoever interprets the vision will be given wealth and status in the kingdom." Does this sound familiar? History repeats itself. But they could not. So look what happens next. But when the queen mother heard what was happening, she hurried to the banquet hall. She said to Belshazzar, "Long live the king. Don't be so pale and frightened. There is a man in your kingdom who has within him the spirit of the holy gods. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this man was found to have insight, understanding, and wisdom like that of the gods. Your predecessor, the king, your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief over all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers of Babylon. This man, Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, has exceptional ability and is filled with divine knowledge and understanding. He can interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. The king sent for Daniel to see if he could interpret the handwriting on the wall. I love what Daniel tells the king, right? Daniel says, "Hey, king, keep your gifts." He does that in each of these instances, by the way. When Nebuchadnezzar wants him to interpret his dreams, he offers Daniel all sorts of gifts, you know, and Daniel's like, no, just keep your gifts. He says, here's the deal. He says, God has given me this ability. And he says, Belshazzar, God gave Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and glory and majesty. Nebuchadnezzar was given these things by God, King Belshazzar. But look at verse 20. But when Nebuchadnezzar's heart and mind were puffed up with arrogance, he was brought down from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven from human society. He was given the mind of a wild animal, and he lived among the wild donkeys. He ate grass like a cow, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven until he learned that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of the world and appoints anyone he desires to rule over them. Daniel goes on to tell Belshazzar, hey, you knew this to be true. You're Nebuchadnezzar's successor. You knew all of this. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. And yet, you refused to humble yourself before God. What is more, Belshazzar, not only did you not humble yourself before God, but in your arrogance, you sent for the sacred vessels of the temple of Yahweh God, and you and your consorts have been drinking from them and carousing. You violated the sacred holy God by doing so. He said, while you're worshiping idols, you're doing all this. And he says, but, verse 23, but you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. So God has sent this hand to write this message. This is the message that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is what these words mean. Mene means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. Again, this literature thing, right? You have been found wanting. That's where it comes from. Right? You have been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now, the king kept his word. He elevated Daniel and made him third highest in all of the kingdom. He gave him robes and he gave him gold. And as it turns out, it was Belshazzar's last official act as king, because that very night he was murdered and a new king took his place. The difference between King Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar was that one humbled himself before God and the other did not. But they both learned that God lowers the proud and lifts the humble. Here's the thing. When you choose humility, you get to see God act. Time and time again in Daniel, the faithful four, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, these faithful four, they humble themselves and they get to see God act in, or rather on their behalf. Because they've stayed humble, because they have stayed obedient to God, they get to see God act on their behalf. They are lifted up in the kingdom of Babylon. These Jewish slaves who were brought to the nation against their will become, at least in Daniel's case, the third highest ruler in the nation because God lifts the humble. There's a verse in Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 52 that I just love. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. Twice Daniel is offered riches to interpret the king's dreams. Twice Daniel refuses the king's gifts. And because he's humble before the Lord, God shows up and lifts him up in an incredibly powerful way. God is glorified and Daniel is lifted up. And here's my question. What amazing thing does God have planned for you that you're missing out on because you refuse to humble yourself before the Lord? What's the amazing thing that God wants to do in your life that you're just missing out on because you won't be humble before the Lord? For example, you let your pride get in the way. You get caught up comparing yourself to others. You have this mental pecking order where you fit in someplace better than her, smarter than him. And because you do that, because you're caught up in comparing yourself to others, you're missing out on what God wants to do. God wants to say to you, hey, I want to lift you up and I want to bless you and I want to exalt you before others, but I will not do so because your lack of humility becomes a stumbling block between you and me. Or maybe pride keeps you from admitting your mistakes. Man, I struggle with this. I do. I struggle with this. You ask my wife, just say, hey, here's what you do. Ask her, is Frank always right? And she'll say, no, but he thinks he is. Right? Don't ask her. I just told you, don't ask her. Right? Pride keeps you from admitting your mistakes. And remember I said that pride destroys not just your relationship with God, but your relationship with other people. And so I've seen this over and over and over again in marriages, in a marriage relationship. Pride keeps you from admitting your mistake to your spouse. Pride keeps you from being humble before your spouse and saying, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, I blew it. And when it becomes at its most extreme, here's what I see. Couples head towards this sort of terrible train wreck of a marriage where what they really need to do is humble themselves to one another and go find a counselor or a therapist or a pastor or somebody to work things out, to have conversations and just begin to work through their issues so that God will be exalted and glorified in their marriage, but their pride keeps them from doing that. And so rather than fix their marriage so that, you know, it's wonderful, they live in this sort of sometimes gray, just get through it kind of marriage, and sometimes this hostile, I'm done with you kind of marriage. What I'm telling you is God wants to do something amazing in your marriage. He wants to put your marriage back together so that it becomes the envy of every person you know. But it starts with you being humble and saying, I don't have this figured out. Can't do this on my own. Can't figure it out. What I'm telling you is God lowers the proud, but he lifts the humble. And if some of you as a husband or as a wife who, you know, if you're not willing to lower yourself and say, I need help, we got to figure this out. If you're not willing to do that, well, God's going to keep, he's going to keep teaching you the lesson until you finally figure it out. And it could be the death of your marriage because he lowers the proud but lifts the humble. Some of you think you're the prettiest. You think you're the smartest person in the room. When that happens, you need to remember that God lowers the proud but lifts the humble. Some of you, whenever you get into an argument or a conversation, you immediately begin to feel defensive. The defenses go up and you get a case of the yabbits. You know what the yabbits are? It's when your wife says, you do this, this, and this, and you say, yeah, but you do that, that, and that. You get the yabbits, all defensive. And God wants to do something amazing in your life, but He's not going to do that until you've been humbled. God lowers the proud, but lifts the humble. And here's the deal. Christians, right, we ought to be the most humble people on the planet. We ought to be. Ask your coworkers if they think Christians are. Ask your neighbors. Ask your classmates. Hey, do you think Christians are humble? See what kind of answer you get. We ought to be the humblest people on the planet. Because after all, the God we serve, right? Jesus. The humblest man who ever walked the face of the earth. Paul told the church at Philippi that Jesus, being in very nature God Himself, Jesus is God, humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Right? Jesus, that's how humble Jesus was. Jesus humbled Himself to become human, setting aside the benefits of divinity. He became flesh and blood, incarnated, and then, as flesh and blood, went to the cross and died for us. That's humility. And we're called to be like Him. And so this week, man, when you find the defenses rising, when you find yourself feeling like I'm always right, when you think I'm not going to apologize until she apologizes, I'm not going to apologize until he does, when you find that feeling beginning to rise in your life, would you just stop and just remember, hold up, wait, stop. God lowers the proud. God lifts the humble. Father, it's a frightening thing to me when I realize how many times you have to teach me this lesson. I just don't seem to get it. I thank you for your grace, your forgiveness. Lord Jesus, I confess that I cannot pursue a life of humility on my own. I need you. So, Father God, show up in my life and help me to become like your Son. To get over myself and to become like you. That's our prayer for all of us here today, Father. Help us to be like Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. We're going to share in a time of communion. If you're new to South Lansing Christian Church, can I just take a moment and explain what this is about? Churches all across the world share in this meal. Some do so weekly. Some do periodically, maybe monthly or quarterly. In our faith tradition, we share in this meal every week because it's our conviction that this is what the first church did. As often as they met together, they shared at this meal. And so we come together to eat some bread, which reminds us that Jesus' body was broken, battered, and bruised for us. We drink some juice which can only be rendered when the grape is crushed. We drink this juice to remind us that Jesus' blood was spilled for us on the cross. And it is through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that we are forgiven. We deserve condemnation, but Jesus took our shame upon himself, and he paid the price for our sin. And so every week we remember that. We remember Jesus' death and his resurrection by sharing in this sacred meal. We invite all of those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and who have made him the Lord of their life to share in this meal with us. We don't ask to see a membership card. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're part of his family, and this is a family meal. And the way we do that at South often is we just allow you to respond when you're ready to commune with the Father at one of these six tables throughout the room. You can come by yourself, with your family, with your small group. It's up to you. And while Wally leads us in these next few songs, we just invite you to make your way from your seat to one of these tables and share in this sacred meal. You'll notice throughout the room there are people wearing blue lanyards from our prayer team, our elders. We would love to pray with you about whatever's on your heart today. Maybe you just want to say, you know what, Frank, I'm like you. I struggle with pride, and I need to get over myself. I'd love to pray with you about that. Our elders, we'd love to pray with you about that. Our prayer team, maybe there's something, an illness you're facing, a challenge in your life, something you just love to know that someone will pray with you. That's what we do. And so if you seek someone out with a blue lanyard during these next few moments, we'd love to pray with you. Let's stand together, and as Wally leads us, let's respond to the word of God that we've heard today as you come and receive this gift.